Good morning, Grace Church. Today we will be reading 1 Samuel chapter 31, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is God's word for us today.
Thank you, Karen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, even as we just sang, you meet us. We who are your people, you are gracious, good, loving Heavenly Father. You meet us. You are working in us. You're teaching us to trust. You are our wisdom. You graciously reach down to us. You lift us up. You're working for our good and for your glory. And so, Father, I simply ask that you would do all that this morning as we turn to your word together. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, there's no mistaking it, and there's no sugarcoating it. This is not one of those feel-good passages. In fact, quite the opposite. This is heavy. It's also a reminder that the distance between Hallmark and the Holy Spirit might be greater than we once imagined. Here we come to the final chapter of this months-long series through 1 Samuel, and it may seem like a strange final chapter, maybe even unfitting. It feels very anticlimactic. It kind of leaves us hanging. It doesn't give us any sort of sense of closure. In fact, you may even feel like it leaves you without any real sense of hope for what's next. And I do want to say, as an aside, especially for those of you who strongly dislike stories with no closure, who strongly dislike stories without happy endings, this really isn't the end of the story. It's the last chapter of 1 Samuel, but the story does continue in 2 Samuel. It's going to take on a very different quality as we follow David, the Lord's anointed, as he finally becomes king over God's people, and he's going to rule the land and bring about justice and righteousness for all Israel. But that's ahead of us. Also, too, for those of you who like to just plan ahead, for those of you who like to know what's coming, next week, we'll take one Sunday to look through all of the whole book of 1 Samuel, one kind of overview message. And then this fall, in just a couple Sundays, we're going to begin a series through the book of Colossians. That'll take us all the way up to Advent, to our celebration of in anticipation of Christmas. And so this fall, we'll spend 12 weeks working our way through the New Testament letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, and we'll see how he gives us instructions on how to be established in the faith, rooted in Christ. So that's where we're headed. But today, our focus is on how 1 Samuel, this book that we've been in for so many months, how this book ends. And this, the two volumes, 1 and 2 Samuel, they were divided right here for a reason. So this morning, we want to let this have its intended effect on us. In actuality, what I want us to see is that it's a fitting final chapter. It's fitting because it's the final chapter of Saul's life. And the way we feel when we read this, the effect it has on us, this kind of leaving us hanging, this kind of anticlimactic feeling, this kind of now what feeling is fitting because it's a story about the end of someone's life. It's a story about death. Not just any death, not just a story about someone in their old age who after a long, full life sort of lays down and just closes their eyes. No, this is a man who is still very much in his prime. He still has the vigor in him so much that he is out in battle. Of course, it's not just any death, but it's the death of a king. And even then, not just any king, it is the death of this particular nation's first ever king. And it raises all sorts of questions for us. I mean, how can this happen? How can this happen to God's king? It raises the question of now what? Who's going to lead God's people? Those questions kind of remind us that there's a sense in which death itself is the great anticlimax of life. When one life ends, there's always others around who have to live life in the aftermath, who are faced with that feeling of being left hanging, who are faced with that feeling of now what? But here's the thing, this story isn't just here for us to reflect on Saul's death or even just death generally. I mean, the author is being very intentional here. The author could have easily just kind of said in one sentence, hey, Saul died on the battlefield, full stop, now let's get back to David, the real hero of the story. But he doesn't do that. He slows the whole thing down. And he shows us very specifically how this happened. And he does that for a reason. He does that to get us to slow down so that we will reflect on Saul's death. But in this final chapter, not just reflect on Saul's death, but that we will take this moment to reflect on his life, on his whole legacy, if you will. We don't just do that for historical purposes. Far more importantly for us here this morning, this final chapter is here for us so that we will reflect on our own lives as well. So we will reflect on our own legacies that are being formed even now. And even though death may be the final chapter of this life, our legacies aren't defined by how we die, but how we live. And so as we look at this last chapter together, there's one key question that I want us to have in mind. I want you to have this question in your mind as we make our way through the story. The question is this: what is your life? What is your life? In other words, what do you want your legacy to be? When the final chapter is written about you, what do you want that story to tell about you? What is your life? Again, just sort of let that question hang in the background of your mind as we take a look at the final chapter of this story, the final chapter of Saul's life. And really, there are just two words that sum up this whole story, two words that sum up this passage this morning. Those two words are tragedy and dishonor. Tragedy and dishonor. First, we see tragedy. We see this tragedy on Mount Gilboa. Chapter 31 opens up and it just drops us right into the action. There's this fierce battle already going on between Israel and the Philistines. This is the same battle that's been kind of swirling around the last handful of chapters. If you remember, King David, who's the Lord's anointed one, meaning he's been chosen by God to be the next king of Israel after the current king, Saul. He's on the run for his life from King Saul. Saul was jealous. He could see the writing on the wall. He knew David was going to be the next king of Israel, and he takes things into his own hands. He wants to kill David in order to prolong his own kingdom. So David, if you remember, he fled to the land of the Philistines, which was a bad move. But the Lord preserved him anyway. And at one point, David and all his men, they're enlisted to go fight with the Philistines against the armies of Israel in this huge climactic battle that's about to take place, and David's going to have to fight against his own people. It's unthinkable. And at the very last minute, the Philistines say, "This guy is David. There's no way he can fight with us. Get him out of here." So David and all his men go back home to their home city of Ziklag, only to find that it's been ransacked and all their families have been kidnapped. And as we saw last week, David seeks the Lord, and the Lord sends David to go and to rescue and recover all that had been taken. He gains back everything that was lost. And here, once again, we've seen all throughout this book, there's this huge contrast between David and Saul. David's being helped by the Lord, and he's leading his men into victory in Ziklag. And meanwhile, while that is happening, at the exact same time, King Saul is all the way up on Mount Gilboa, where the Philistines are defeating the armies of Israel, and they are fleeing or they are falling slain on Mount Gilboa. Let me just give you a picture literally of what's going on here. These events are happening simultaneously. You can see, don't worry about all the details of the different places, just see, look where Saul is to the north on Mount Gilboa, and where David is all the way down in the south in Ziklag. These two anointed ones couldn't be farther apart. And they could not be further apart in the type of men that they were. David being a man after God's own heart, and Saul being a man who only ever just simply did what was in his heart. And we see that in the end, he always was the one who took things into his own hands. His final moments were no exception. In verse 2, we read of more tragedy. Three of Saul's sons are struck down. These aren't all Saul's sons. He has one more. Why he's not here in this battle, we don't exactly know, but we can't help notice who is here. It's Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend. Jonathan, despite being the heir to his father's throne, he recognized that David was the Lord's anointed. He pledged his allegiance to David. He surrendered his claim to the throne. And even Jonathan proclaimed that David would one day be king. Well, sadly, Jonathan would not live to see it. We're not given the details as to how Saul's sons die. We just know that it's in battle. And there's honor in that. Honor in dying in battle. But we are told how Saul dies. And it was not with honor. As the battle closes in on the king, we learn that the Philistine archers, they found him. The text tells us that he was badly wounded. I think the NIV captures the intent here even more closely when it says that he was wounded critically. In other words, Saul's still alive, but he won't be alive for long. And he knows it. This is one of those instances of someone knowing that they are in the final moments of life. Could be minutes, could be hours. What do you imagine you'd want to do at that time? What do you imagine you'd want to think and say? Well, Saul here in typical fashion, he's mostly just concerned with himself. He tells his armor bearer to take his sword and thrust him through. He's afraid that the Philistines might come and mistreat him. Now, it was certainly more honorable to die in battle than it was to be captured, but not to die by the sword of one of your own, not like this. And regardless, it doesn't matter because the armor bearer won't do it. He's afraid, and we don't know what it was specifically that he was afraid of. Perhaps just a general fear that would overtake someone at the prospect of having to take another human life. Although I tend to think it's more about the fact that the armor bearer could not conceive of taking the life of the Lord's anointed, the King of Israel. And so Saul takes his own sword and he falls on it, prematurely ending his own life, even if only by minutes or hours or even a day. The armor bearer sees this and follows suit. And verse 6 sums up the tragedy of the whole scene. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And I call this scene tragic for a number of reasons. I mean, it's tragic simply because death itself is tragic. There's always a sense in which there's at least some sort of tragedy involved whenever we talk about the end of life, and we've grown so accustomed to it, we've grown so accustomed to death because it is the fate that awaits everyone, that we've come to even refer to aspects of death like dying of natural causes. I get what's intended behind that. Yet death itself is not a natural thing to be embraced. It's an enemy to be defeated. Even more than that, it's tragic because of Saul's sons. I mean, three of them die in the same day as their father. I mean, that's on the level of worst nightmare type stuff. It's also tragic just because the sheer number of men. We don't know the exact number of Saul's army, but it says all his men died. And they died following their leader into battle, which is tragic because that's not what was supposed to happen. If you remember all the way back when the people first asked for their first ever king, the whole point was so that he could lead them into battle and so that he could lead them into battle and win and bring them victory and deliver them and rescue them from their enemies, which is exactly what Saul himself did when he first became king. In fact, God even said that through the prophet Samuel when he was first anointed. When Saul was first anointed king, God said, "This is Saul, and he shall save my people from the Philistines." And he did that early on in his reign until Saul completely turned away from his God. And that's the tragedy that I think rings loudest in this story. In some sense, it's how Saul goes out. I mean, almost all the details they're all kind of centered on his death, and there's something tragically ironic about it, right? He's critically wounded. He knows his time is up. And yet even then, even when he knows that all he has left are but a few moments, there's no sense of turning to the Lord. There's no sense of trying to get his heart right with God, even in these final moments. He lives with no regard to his Maker, whom he is about to meet in just a moment. Once again, just like he always seemed to do, he takes things into his own hands, and he takes his own life. Now, I want to be clear here. This is not a story about somebody who has spent years and years battling depression. This is not some story about someone who has been fighting despair and darkness and hopelessness, and they just finally give in. That is not Saul. This is a man who throughout his whole life, he was never content to put his trust in the Lord. He always needed to be the one who was in control right down to his final moment. As I said, it was honorable to die in the battlefield. It was preferable to being captured, but not like this. This is Saul's final dishonorable act. And that same theme of dishonor, it continues right even in the aftermath of this death. We see that in the second half of our story. We see this dishonor in the land of Israel. Beginning in verse 7, we see the immediate aftermath of Saul's death. Those on the other side of the valley, as well as those across the River Jordan, they see what's happening. They see what's going on, how Saul and his sons and all these men, they're being slain on Mount Gilboa, and they abandon their cities. They just flee. They run away. And the Philistines come and live in them. I mean, just don't miss that for a moment. This is This is the Philistines. These are the chief bad guys, the chief enemies of God and his people. They are now living in the very land, the promised land, the land that God gave to his own people. The Philistines are inhabiting these houses that they did not build with their own hands. I want to show you a picture of this once again on the map. Remember the Philistines, they were coastal people. They lived in all these cities along the west. But now they are occupying this land. They have come all the way east, as far across as even crossing the Jordan River. They essentially cut through the whole land. They've even cut off the northern tribes of Israel from the rest in the south. Essentially what they've done is they've cut off the head of the land, which is fitting because of what they do next. And I won't focus on the details, but the next day the Philistines come across Saul's body. Let's just say they do their best Queen of Hearts, Alice in Wonderland's impersonation. Off with his head, in case you don't remember that. They remove his armor as well. My understanding is that there would not have been another layer there underneath. Make no mistake, this is intentional. They are doing all that they can to dishonor the fallen king of Israel. And please don't miss what it says at the end of verse 9. They send messengers to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Folks, notice that language, good news. You know, when the Greek translators of the Hebrew Old Testament came across this passage, the only word they could use right here to translate this was the exact same word that we use for gospel. That's the good news, the gospel. That gospel, the gospel, the good news is supposed to be this announcement of what God has done for us in Christ. Here, this so-called gospel, this good news is like a twisted anti-gospel. And the reason the people of Philistia would have taken so much delight in this good news is not just simply because of Saul. But folks, they knew the fact that Saul was dead. It meant something so much bigger than that. You know, reading about this battle and its aftermath this week, it reminded me of another battle and its aftermath. Many of you will likely remember this. It was the Battle of Mogadishu. In 1993, there was a very violent, ongoing civil war in Somalia. The United States forces got involved initially only to provide aid and relief. Then we began carrying out some military operations as well. One U.S. special operations went horribly wrong. Two of our Black Hawks were shot down in the streets. Many of you will know this because of the movie Black Hawk Down. When all was said and done, 19 U.S. soldiers were killed. But what many of us will remember from that battle were the photos. Again, I'll spare the details, but a few of our fallen soldiers were treated very similar to how Saul was here. They were dragged through the streets, and there were even reporters. We had reporters on the ground who were able to take photos of this. And what's so unsettling about the photos is not just what's happening to the soldiers, but what's so unsettling about the photos are all the smiling faces around them. It's almost enough to turn your stomach when you see it. And the reason they were smiling wasn't simply because they had defeated these handful, dozen or so more of soldiers. The reason they were smiling because in that moment they understood the symbolism of what was going on here. In that moment, what they understood was that they had defeated America. Folks, that's exactly what's happening here in this story, only it is even bigger. I mean, they're putting Saul and his body and his armor, they're hanging it on the wall, they're putting it in the temple of their gods, they're sending out this good news to all the land. They're not just saying, hey guys, we defeated Saul. They're saying what we have done is we have essentially defeated the God of Israel himself. This so-called good news was nothing less than a public proclamation going all throughout the land saying, God is dead and we did it. Incredible dishonor in the land. Now, the story doesn't end there. It ends with an attempt at restoring some sense of honor to this fallen king. So these men from Jabesh-Gilead, they come and they take back Saul's body along with his sons. And remember, these men from Jabesh-Gilead, they were the ones who way back in chapter 11, they were the very first ones that Saul himself, right after he had been anointed king, Saul himself went and rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. And here they do their best to return the favor. We're reminded that not all of what Saul did in his life was bad. As many have said, Saul was a bit of a mixed bag. But of course, that was a long time ago. And these valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead, remembering what Saul did for them, they do the right thing. They bring him back and they try to give him a proper funeral. But it's certainly not a burial fit for a king. They burn his body, which for the people of Israel was not common practice. Doesn't say why. Most likely it was because they viewed Saul's body as being defiled and desecrated because of how the Philistines treated it. And the very last verse of 1 Samuel tells us that Saul's bones were buried under a tamarisk tree, and these men fasted for 7 days. Remember the last time we saw Saul under a tamarisk tree? It was back in chapter 22. He was sitting under one with a spear in his hand, and he ordered that all the priests of Israel be killed because just one of them had helped David. While this burial here is certainly preferable to Saul's previous remains location, at the same time, this is no burial fit for a king. I don't know about you, but the first presidential death that I can actually remember in my lifetime was that of Ronald Reagan. Now, I think I was only 12 when Nixon died, but I don't really remember what happened. And perhaps I'm remembering Reagan so much because it happened only a few months after I arrived in Washington, D.C. I was just sent to my last duty station in the Army at the Pentagon. This was in 2004. And when he passed, an entire month, from June 5th to July 3rd, a whole month was set aside as a mourning period for him. His body was placed in the Capitol Rotunda for 34 hours, what we call lying in state. And during that time, people from all over, anyone who wanted, they could come and they could get in line and they could pass by just for a brief moment before the casket and pay their respects. In fact, Katie and her family, this was before I knew her, but Katie and her family actually waited in line and did this, and she describes the line to wait as being something like from Disney World. This line just wraps back and forth and back and forth, waiting to get in. In fact, we looked it up this past week. Some of the wait times for the general public to go were as long as 7 hours. People waited for 7 hours just to pass by for a brief moment. On average, some 5,000 people pass through every hour. I mean, that's a funeral that you'd expect for a king. That's the kind of thing that we should be reading about here. But the honor of Saul's funeral falls far short. And yet it is a fitting end, without much honor, to the first king of Israel, to the one who refused to honor the Lord. He did not honor the Lord in life, and he was not honored in his death. Well, that's Saul's final chapter. That's the final chapter of 1 Samuel. If you didn't believe me when I started, maybe you will now. This is not one of those feel-good, pick-me-up kind of passages. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, remember that question that I asked you to kind of have on your mind from earlier. Sorry, I think I just heard someone shout bingo. It's about time. I mean, we're almost through a summer and someone finally now gets sermon bingo. I don't know if you guys know, but we have bingo in those children's worship guides. Thank you for finally shouting bingo. In fact, I've been waiting for this all summer. Ushers, we need to come down and check his card to make sure that he's actually telling the truth. Also, I never clarified the prize for winning Sermon Bingo, which is, Isaac, you get to preach next week. So, look forward to hearing what you have to say. Thank you for shouting Sermon Bingo. I think we needed that little moment of relief as a family together here. There's that question that was supposed to be on our minds. What is your life? If the final chapter was going to be written, what would you want it to say? And I think there are three things in particular that this passage shows us, that this passage teaches us, that can help us to answer that question. A question that each one of us needs to answer for ourselves. Three things to help us answer that question. First is this. No matter how glorious the life, death without God is tragic. I mean, how are we in the end supposed to view Saul's life? How are we in the end supposed to think about his whole life? And if we're honest, there's kind of more than one angle to this, isn't there? I mean, just put yourself in the shoes of the average Israelite. I mean, from that angle, just from the angle of the average person observing what's going on, unfolding in history, if you were there, I mean, Saul had quite the life. I mean, he came from a good, stable family. They were wealthy. Remember, his father was a donkey farmer. I think back then it was much more lucrative than it sounds. Remember, he was tall and handsome, a whole head taller than everybody else. Remember, we're supposed to be thinking like Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. He had this incredible political upstart. I mean, from tall, handsome donkey farmer to the first ever king in all of Israel. I mean, he's successful in numerous battles. He's got a large family, all these sons and daughters. He's powerful. He commands troops in battle. People do what he says. I mean, from one angle, you could look at Saul's life and say, wow, see, this is impressive. You could look at Saul's life and say, this is glorious. This is worthy of a biography. The tragedy here is just an impressive leader who died too soon. But there's much more to the story, isn't there? As readers, we know that, right? As readers, the curtain gets pulled back a little bit for us. We can kind of see what Saul's life is really about. Saul's life is full of insecurity. Remember when he first became king, he was hiding at his own coronation, hiding amongst the luggage of the people. I mean, even after being king, when David defeats Goliath and everyone's celebrating it, we see this king who becomes jealous of this poor shepherd boy. And we watched as he slowly slid into insanity and spent the rest of his entire rule chasing David like a cat and mouse. But by far the most tragic thing about Saul is not even his final chapter, not the fact that his final chapter came so soon. It's that his final chapter came and went without him ever being reconciled to his God. Saul certainly lived a glorious life, but it was just that, a life lived for his own glory. And folks, if there was anyone that should have known better, if there was anyone who should have known better, it was Saul. It's not like he didn't have people in his life to help him. It's not like he didn't have people in his life telling him what he should have done. I mean, he had Samuel, the very prophet of the Lord, the very guy who spoke the words, Lord's, for him, even about King Saul himself. And yet he ignored it. Right down to the end, he simply just did what he wanted. He lived how he wanted to live. He took his life into his own hands, both metaphorically and in the end, literally. It's as if he almost thought that he was just going to keep going forever. It's as if he thought he could maybe just ignore God, and maybe in the end, maybe if he just ignored God hard enough, maybe in the end he discovered that God actually was not there. Folks, make no mistake. There is a sense in which Saul lived a glorious life, but in the end, that glorious life could do nothing to save him. What good did that extra foot of height do in the end? There's a sense in which in the end, we're all the same height standing before God. As I read these words quoted by another commentator this past week, I was helped, even if not almost haunted. C.S. Lewis wrote these words in his book, God in the Dock. This is an extended quote. I don't have it up here. Just listen to these words. He says, when any man comes into the presence of God, he will find, whether he wishes it or not, that all those things which seem to make him so different from the men of other times, or even from his earlier self, have fallen off him. He is back where he always was, where every man always is. Do not let us deceive ourselves. The universe can't hide us from God. There is no forest, no jungle thick enough to provide cover. It may happen to any of us at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a time too small to be measured in any place. All that seems to divide us from God can flee away, vanish, leaving us naked before him like the first man, like the only man, as if nothing but he and I existed. And since that contact cannot be avoided for long, and since it means either bliss or horror, the business of life is to learn to like it. That is the first and great commandment. Or folks, to put it perhaps a bit more positively than that, listen to how King David said it in Psalm 39. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. What is your life? Folks, in the grand scheme of things, life is fleeting. It's but a vapor, a mist. Nothing we obtain for ourselves apart from God can do anything to keep us from our ultimate end or to help us in it when we stand before our Maker. It's the first thing we can see here from the story that helps us to answer this question. The second thing that we see here is that we are in need of something. We're in need of some help. We need God's revelation for a right understanding of life. As I said before, one way to look at the story is to look at it from the angle of the Israelites. Another angle is to look at it from the perspective of the average Philistine. I mean, all this time throughout this whole book, they've been warring against Israel, and all this talk of Israel's God as being the one true God. I mean, how does Israel even know that? What gives them the right? Where does Israel get the audacity to claim that their one God is the only one true God? Well, guess what, Israel? We defeated you. We beat your king. We beat God's king. Look at what we did. And they send news throughout all the land. Guess what? This so-called God, here's the good news, this so-called God, we either defeated him or maybe it turns out he was never actually there in the first place. Either way, good news, Philistia, God is off your back. I want to be clear, I'm not saying it's true, I'm just saying that's what it would be like from their perspective. And from a certain perspective, you could see how one might come to that conclusion if you had just witnessed the events of the story. The reality is you can still hear pieces of that message around us today. Sometimes it's simply in the name of scientific progress, because we know so much more about how the world works. There are those who go so far to say, hey, now we know that there's no God. He was never there in the first place. Anytime that message is proclaimed, it's the same so-called good news that the Philistines preach to each other in this story. It just comes to us in new clothes. The great irony here is that we as the readers, we know something that Philistines don't. The very events that are unfolding here, they're unfolding exactly as how God said they would happen. Remember just three chapters ago when Saul was at his rock bottom, Saul went and visited the witch of Endor, and there that very night Saul learned that the very next day he and his sons and all Israel would fall slain in this battle. It was God's judgment on Saul for a lifelong refusal to acknowledge God as king and God over Saul. So think of the irony. The very events that the Philistines say is evidence of God being defeated. It's actually God fulfilling his word, doing what he said he would do. You folks, God can even, he can even use his enemies to bring about his own sovereign purposes. Folks, look, the reality is that we are not just simply observers of history. We don't just objectively observe the things that go on around us. We are naturally, inherently by nature, we are interpreters. We don't just see things, we see things and make assumptions about what they mean. And there's always more than one way to look at things. Folks, what this story shows us is that we need God's revelation. We need God's word. We need God's revealing word to us to show us what these events actually mean. To show us that even things that look like loss to God are still actually Him winning and bringing about His purposes for us. Which leads me to the third point, and we'll conclude with this. No matter how tragic the life, in Christ, even death is glorious. Remember, there's an aftermath to this. This is not just a story about any individual. This is the story about Israel's king. It raises the question, what now for God's people? Is God going to just leave His people in this situation? The answer is no. Obviously, the story continues to unfold. God will raise up another king, and yet, as we'll see next week, even He is not the ultimate Lord's anointed. All throughout this story, we've been seeing how this whole story is pointing all of us to the ultimate King, the Lord's true anointed, who is Christ, who is Jesus, God's own Son, whom He sent for us. And there was a moment in His life where everything looked like defeat as well. When that King, the true King, the King of Kings, also died on a hill. And that death also led to the proclaiming of good news all throughout the land. The difference is that actually was good news. He wasn't dying because of His own sin. He was dying to take on the judgment of all our sin, of anyone who would ever trust and believe in Him. And death did not have the final word. In Christ, death became defeated. It gives us a whole new perspective on life. If you want to have a glorious life, do not live for your own glory. If you want to have a glorious life, die to self and live for the glory of another. When we do that, God promises that no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter how short or how long, no matter how apparently meaningless or how full, in Christ, death is not the final chapter. In Christ, death is the beginning of the rest of the story of glory, unending glory. If we just die to ourselves and live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. Even these hard stories, even these difficult passages, I simply pray that You would so work in our hearts, so overcome our fear, our insecurity, our doubt, our propensity to want to live for ourselves. Help us to lay aside all those things and to live with one thing in mind. Your glory, to live to see Your Son, Jesus, glorified in our life and even in our death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.